Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 37 through this series in 1 Samuel, and the title of our study today is The Lord Will Repay. And today we're going to look at 1 Samuel 25, 32 through 44. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word. And we pray, Lord, today as we just come to your Word, Lord, would you give us a hunger and a thirst for the Word that's and for this passage. Would you illuminate it to us, Lord, as we consider this challenging text? And they're all challenging, it seems, from 1 Samuel. But Lord, we need your help. We need the help of your Spirit as we come to all of us have many things that are going on in our minds. So Lord, I pray that during this time we would dive into your Word, and that your Word would lodge itself deep into our hearts, that we would do as Psalm 119:11 says and hide it in our hearts. So Lord, we pray now for our time together that you would be honored and glorified and lifted up through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 1 Samuel 25, 32 through 44. 1 Samuel 25, 32 through 44. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." And then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like a feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. And so she told him nothing at all until morning. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him all these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And when Nabal heard that, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has cut back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." And then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servant of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And he rose and bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaiden is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Aram of Jezreel. Both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galeam. Prominent among the Bible's doctrines in dispute today is the idea of God's retributive justice. This concept of divine judgment was summarized by the Apostle Paul when he asserted in Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." A number of scholars today object to this doctrine, denying that God gets even with sinners through the judicial retaliation. Stephen Travis, for instance, has written that the judgment of God is to be seen not primarily in terms of retribution, whereby people are paid back according to their deeds. He and other opponents of this doctrine object that divine retribution encourages violence. Against this denial stands the witness of both testaments, where God's justice is clearly seen as retributive. And when Achan disobeyed God by stealing from the sack of Jericho, his punishment was to be stoned to death along with his family and his possessions, and have their remains burned, Joshua 7:24 through 26 says. Why? Well, Joshua explained in the clear language of retribution in Joshua 7:25. Why did you bring trouble to us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. Now, the same kind of judgment is observed in the New Testament. Consider the faith of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit about the money they had given to the church and were slain at the word of the apostle Peter. Acts 5:1 through 10 says, moreover, the Bible's depiction of the final judgment is pure retribution for the wicked. Revelation 20 verse 12 says, the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Not only does the Bible prove God's unyielding punishment on all sin, but acceptance of this truth is essential to both biblical faith and practice. Few chapters of the Bible demonstrate this principle in such living color as 1 Samuel 25, where the outcome of events rests on the great truth that the Lord will always repay. Now, despite the claims that belief in divine retribution promotes violence in human society, the biblical record shows that the opposite is true here. An example is seen when David advanced with bloody intent on the home of Nabal, the rich fool who had denied him provisions and heaped abuse on his name. And whereas David's faith in God's justice had previously enabled him to avoid sinning against King Saul, his failure to remember contributed to his violent attitude towards Nabal. Along the way, David was met by Nabal's beautiful and his discerning wife, Abigail. She not only brought the supplies that David had asked for, but also brought words of warning regarding God's justice that David needed to hear. That's what we considered last week. Abigail explained that she had come to restrain David from blood guilt by taking vengeance with your own hand, 1 Samuel 25:26 says. And she further stated that in latter times, when God's promise to make David king had been fulfilled, he would be glad for not having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself, 1 Samuel 25:31 says. In Abigail's biblical reasoning, David must refrain from taking vengeance precisely because God would not so refrain. Abigail was repeating a principle expressed clearly in the Holy Scriptures. When humans are sinned against, they are not to take vengeance into their own hands, but to leave vengeance to the Lord. Now, Abigail was referring here to Deuteronomy 32:35, where God declared, vengeance is mine and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. These words from part of the Song of Moses, in which the great Redeemer concluded his ministry with a song of praise for all that God had done in the Exodus. In this song, Moses condemned not only the opposition of pagan nations, but also the hardened unbelief of Israel. And the latter have been Moses' great problem, as Israel frequently rebelled against his authority and complained against the Lord. For instance, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram led a rebellion against Moses in the wilderness, God answered by opening the ground to swallow up these rebels along with their families, Numbers 16:31-33 says. And afterwards, the congregation of the Israelites rose against Moses and against Aaron, advancing against the tent of meeting where God's servants dwell. God responded by sending a plague upon the Israelites that slew 15,000 people, Numbers 16:41-50 says. So God thus vindicated the righteousness of his vengeance against Korah's rebellion by sending further retribution against the enemies of Israel. And in remembrance of these similar events, Moses sang of God's vengeance in Deuteronomy 32:36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. See, God's vengeance on his enemies will show him to be the true God, even as he exposes the idols of those who rebel against his rule. We sometimes hear it stated that, as a rule, that God's people must always do what God does. And here is an example of exactly the opposite. God's people are not to take vengeance precisely because we know what God's will is. Now, Moses did not pray to a God who was indifferent towards evil, but to one whose wrath burned against sin and rebellion. Retribution belongs to the Lord, who is perfect in all of his judgments. Some men and women serving in public office do have the duty of prayerfully distributing civil justice, Romans 13:4 says. But apart from such notable exceptions, we fallible men and women should leave vengeance to the Lord, whose justice never fails and never errs. Now, David had therefore been on the brink of committing gross sins in his anger against Nabal. Just before the arrival of Nabal's wife, he had boasted to his men that by morning he would not have left a single male alive in all of Nabal's house. Now remember, remembering the Lord, David praised both God and Abigail for delivering him from his violent passions. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand," 1 Samuel 25, 32-33 says. How relieved David must have felt to have turned from his sinful path. 1 Samuel 25:34 says this, "For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Now, Abigail's ministry reminds us that the best counsel is that which turns us to the Lord and declares the commands of God to us. Likewise, David's response shows us that the best decision is always the one that yields to Holy Scripture. People do not always take biblical reproof for the blessing that it is. But David knew how much courage and discernment it took for Abigail to act as she did. She had both saved lives and kept him from a tragic sin, that of avenging himself with his own hand. David realized what John Murray would later summarize: the essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything in our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care on Him, and to vest all of our interests in Him. David's responsive heart to biblical correction was one of the chief factors that account for his greatness as a man of God. Such humility before God's word is a recurrent feature among the figures that God uses in Scripture. David concluded his meeting by restoring his peaceful demeanor towards Nabal's wife, and thus towards Nabal himself. 1 Samuel 25:35 says this, "Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition.'" Had Nabal crossed his path, David's biblical duty would have been to extend the same peace and the same blessing to him as to his wife. Now, Paul applies the lesson by explaining how Christians, knowing that God will repay, should respond to those who have harmed us in Romans 12, 20-21. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." According to the Bible, while only God is competent to execute vengeance, we are all empowered and authorized to extend mercy. According to Charles Hodge, to heap coals of fire on anyone is a punishment which no one can bear. He must yield to it. Kindness is no less effectual. The most malignant enemy cannot always withstand it. The true and the kind and the Christian method, therefore, is to subdue an enemy, is to overcome evil with good. The best proof that David was right in leaving vengeance to the Lord and what subsequently happened to foolish Nabal. And when we last saw him, this miserably rich man was denying needed provision to David and to his patriarch band. And when it came, however, Nabal was willing enough to spend lavishly. He was not only drunk with greed, but literally drunk in enjoying his richness. 1 Samuel 25:36 says this, "Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king." Not only did Nabal think of himself as a king, but he reminds us of a particular king, and that is King Saul. The contrast with David is clear. At the very moment that David was blessing Abigail for helping him to remain in the right with God, and Abel was indulging himself in sinful pleasure in violation of the law of God. And Abel reminds us of the rich man in Jesus' parable who feasted sumptuously every day, refusing to provide even his table of scrapings for poor Lazarus, who begged at his gate, Luke 16, 19-21 says. And Nabal embodies this false security of sinners who plunge lustily into sin, having so far escaped divine judgment that they imagine themselves beyond the reach of God. A.W. Pink says, "The full Nabal vividly portrays the case of multitudes all around us, the curse of God's broken law hanging over them, yet feasting, as though all is well with their souls for all eternity." Nabal's depravity is seen not only in his drunkenness and his greed, it's also in his relationships. Earlier in the chapter, we saw that his faithful servants considered him such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him, 1 Samuel 25:17 says. In her embassy to David, his wife had similarly been forced to call him a worthless fellow in 1 Samuel 25:25. This cannot have been a pleasant admission for a woman of such virtue. Given the occasion for this drunken bout with the shearing feast, Nabal's guests were the migrant shearers with whom he seems to have a great deal in common. And if people are to be judged by the company they keep, it is significant that Nabal had established rapport with the least desirable members of Hebrew society. For many sinners, the contempt of the discerning and the company of the depraved is a foretaste of the final judgment that awaits them in hell. In the eyes of the world, a rich man such as Nabal was in an enviable situation. But through the lens of Scripture, we see him ripe for the judgment of God. Abigail had assured David that the lives of your enemies God shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling, 1 Samuel 25:29. And Nabal had placed himself in precisely such a vulnerable place for judgment. But before his deadly punishment would come, the dismay that confronts all who realize too late the error of their sinful ways. For Nabal, this dismay arrived the next morning, when his wife would finally address him. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone, 1 Samuel 25:37 says. For all her discretion in speaking to David, we have no idea how mildly Abigail broke the news to her husband of his narrow escape from death by David's sword. Perhaps in her disgust, Abigail was not discreet at all. In any case, the shock of the news brought such dismay to Nabal that his heart literally died within him, which signifies most likely a heart attack or a stroke. Finally, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died, 1 Samuel 25:38. Many sinners today delude themselves with this idea that when the reality of judgment is brought to their minds, they will have time and opportunity to repent and to be saved. But Nabal shows the folly of such thinking, for the dismay of judgment was itself a kind of death from which he could not recover. And notice that Nabal did not simply die from natural causes as a result of his earlier convulsion. It was the Lord who struck Nabal. God had taken vengeance for Nabal's sin against God's anointed King David, just as he is sure to do in the final judgment against all who despise the Lord Jesus, of which David's kingdom was a type. Nabal's sin had been against God personally, and his judgment had been administered personally by God against him. And Nabal's demise was not the natural outworking of impersonal rules of divine providence. God himself had struck Nabal down as retribution for his sin. Nabal's wickedness had been repaid in God's timing, a timing that was and is far swifter than sinners like Nabal might foolishly hope. Not only was Nabal's sin repaid, but his judgment was celebrated. Here is a man for whom no one seems to have mourned. David, hearing the news, openly rejoiced. He said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head," 1 Samuel 25:39 says. Now, David may have rejoiced for any of several reasons, none of which would have implicated him in unholy glee over the demise of his enemy. First, he may have rejoiced in the display of God's glory that the Lord's judgment always involves. In Psalm 58, 10 through 11, he writes in just this way, saying this, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth." The key to this statement is the glory of the righteousness of God that is displayed before the eyes of men. A.W. Pink says this, "It was not the exercise of a spirit of malice which took delight in seeing the destruction of their foes. No, indeed, for in the Old Testament the divine command was, rejoice not when thine enemy fall," Proverbs 24:17 says. Instead, it was the heart bowing in worship before the governmental dealings of God, adoring that justice which gave the wicked their due. If we're tempted to think that such an attitude of glory in God's judgment is inappropriate to the New Testament grace, then we should consider the heavenly praise revealed in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. "For in the fall of Babylon the Great, the voices in heaven sing with delight," Revelation 18:20 says. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Indeed, in heaven, souls set free from the motivations of sin, perfected in holiness, sing hallelujahs for the glory and the power displayed in the judgment of God," Revelation 19:1-3 says. "For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And now in David's case, we can conceive of at least two other worthy motives for his rejoicing in Nabal's demise. First, David may be seen in this affirmation of the justice of God, the future vindication of his own cause versus that of wicked King Saul. Now, remember that David was still a hunted fugitive, restraining himself from violence while Saul's hatred continued to run free against him. In this way, God's judgment of Nabal may have inspired resolutions like the one we read from David in Psalm 37:7. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." You see, the justice of God is always equally sure, but in his sovereign wisdom, his justice is not equally swift. And while waiting on the Lord to vindicate David from Saul's hateful accusations, he may be encouraged to note how the Lord acted in the case of Nabal. Added to this comfort for his faith, the judgment of God must have relieved David in that his enemy had not fallen in his own sinful vengeance, as David had previously intended. Psalm 37 continues by urging us to keep both hand and heart free from malice. Psalm 37:8-11 says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." You see, in contrast to her husband's depraved folly, Abigail is an image of feminine virtue. What a calamity it was for such a woman to be married to so worthless a man as Nabal. And one suspects that Nabal's material wealth explains this union, perhaps through an injudicious arrangement on the part of Abigail's father, thus belying her name, which means "my father's joy" or "my father's strength." How lamentable it is today when young Christian women give their hearts to ungodly men simply because of their worldly attractions, facing as a result a lifetime of spiritual disunity and marital strife. Paul speaks in this vital manner with forceful language when he says this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" 2 Corinthians 6:14 says. Still, through faith in the Lord, Abigail's virtue had not been destroyed even in such a marriage. You see, luxury had not impaired the energy of her spirit, and wealth had not destroyed the regularity of her habits. Abigail's character also provides something of an ideal for the Christian man who seeks a bride. Not only is Abigail cited for her beauty, but more importantly, she is noted for discretion and for wisdom, for generosity of spirit, for humble servanthood and biblical devotion. As Proverbs 31:10 exclaims of such a woman, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. Young women would likewise do well to seek in Abigail a model for their own godly behavior. For all of her outward beauty, it is mainly the beauty of her holiness that shines forth. And Proverbs says that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, Proverbs 31:30 says. Indeed, Abigail reveals the positive side of God's certain recompense, just as Nabal was repaid for his wickedness with dismay and with death. Abigail was blessed through her godly treatment of David. And consider how many times such a woman must have grieved the misery of her marriage. Abigail's life with Nabal must have often seemed like a dreary prison. But humble faith and servant-like humility had gained their reward in new life that would be filled with love. For David knew a treasure when he saw one, and he wasted no time following up on Nabal's death with a proposal to the now widowed Abigail. 1 Samuel 25:39 says this, David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as her wife. His servants approached her and said, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife, 1 Samuel 25:40 says. This form of proposal may not have measured up to today's romantic standards, but since it came from so great and good a man as David, who for all of his own sins was a man after God's own heart, Abigail could only have been thrilled at God's blessing. In responding to David's proposal, Abigail retained her humility and her servant-like demeanor. 1 Samuel 25:41 says, She rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your handmaiden is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Abigail would not only accept David's proposal, but also would be a true wife for him in keeping with the servant calling of a Christian in the Lord. And mounting a donkey and taking her serving women with her, Abigail obeyed her new husband's first command and followed David's messengers in order to become his wife. You see, the chapter concludes with a statement that seems to sully the purity and the joy of the occasion. On the one hand, we find that Saul had given Michal, the daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galeam, 1 Samuel 25:44 says. Always vigilant to wound David in any way possible, Saul sought not only to afflict David's heart with the painful thought of his wife being given to another man, but probably also to secure political arrangements advantageous to himself and injurious to David. On the other hand, David also took Aham of Jezreel to be his wife, along with Abigail, 1 Samuel 25:43 says. However distressing it may be for Abigail to find that she was one of two wives that David would take, this was not an unaccustomed practice for a man of David's public stature at that time. Still, we should observe that David's polygamy failed to uphold God's design for marriage and would in the end lead to great harm both to David and to his household. The point that seems to be intended here is not only that God had repaid Abigail for her faith, but God had provided for David's need as his servant continued to trust in him. David thus was compensated for the wrongful taking of his adulterous first wife, Saul's daughter Michal, by receiving a woman of such beauty and discretion as Abigail. Moreover, through her ties to the surrounding community, God provided David with resources of wealth and connections that would aid his rise among the people of Judah. Any episode that began with frustration and shame, so that David nearly fell into gross sin against the Lord, ended up by God's grace with a source of refreshment, of support, and discernment to sustain David in many trials yet to come. You see, God's grace reveals a truth that David relayed in Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. As we consider Abigail riding forth on her donkey to enter into David's marital love, we see a beautiful picture of the blessing that awaits all those who look in faith to the Lord Jesus, David's greater descendant. Abigail's earlier speech to David makes it clear that she believed God's promises about his glory and his kingdom, referring to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and the fact that God has appointed you a prince over Israel, 1 Samuel 25:30 says. You see, faith in Jesus is likewise belief in the promises of God concerning his true son and king, the Lord Jesus. You see, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scripture says to him. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, Hebrews 1:8 says. Abigail came to David knowing that as his bride, she would reign with him in the day of God's fulfillment. We likewise look to Jesus knowing that we will reign with him as heirs of God's heavenly glory. Matthew Henry says this, those who join themselves to Christ must be willing now to suffer with him, believing that hereafter they shall reign with him. Abigail left behind her former life, a life made sordid by association with corruption and with sin, to begin a new life with God's anointed servants. And in turning to Jesus Christ, we likewise turn our backs to the old life of sin, glad to suffer the loss of all things in this life for his sake, in order that we may bear his name in both present disgrace and eternal glory, sure that in his love we will be repaid with eternal life. There is now one more point of contact between Abigail's marriage to David and our salvation in Jesus Christ. How was it, after all, that Abigail decided to give her love to noble David? Because he had sent his servants with an invitation. You too have a personal invitation to enter into a relationship of love and salvation with Jesus Christ. His offer is contained in the gospel message presented to you by Christ's servants, the prophets and apostles in the Holy Scripture. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, Jesus says again. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Revelation 22:17 says. What a blessed occasion for Abigail when she learned of David's marriage proposal. How blessed as well for every sinner to receive and to accept the saving message of Jesus Christ. John 5:24 says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Many people today, they struggle with the idea of the justice of God that we have so thoroughly talked about in this chapter. And they say often that the God of the Old Testament is just he's an evil God. He's a God of vengeance, and there's a different God presented in the New Testament. And yet that's not true. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the one in the New Testament. And in fact, you can easily prove this. Just look at the Psalms. God says that he is a God of mercy and grace. The word used in the Old Testament for this is Hasid, and it means essentially love. It's a matter of love. In fact, earlier we talked about the Song of Moses, and in the Song of Moses, Moses, he praises the God of mercy and grace. At the very heart of that song is the mercy, the unfailing love, the unfailing and unchanging love of God. And so even in the Old Testament, we see the love of God displayed even in the midst of and through judgment, because see, what God is showing in his judgment is he is holy, he is perfect, he is set apart. And in his love, he's showing, yes, he will be compassionate and he will act in accordance with his faithfulness. Well, in the New Testament, we see the justice of God against sin and against sinners. They all, Paul says in Romans 3:23 and 6:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what is the free gift? He says, but the free gift is Christ himself. And that's an important thing. You see, some people, these people who say that the Old Testament is only concerned with war and God's justice, it's just not true. The whole Bible is concerned with the justice of God against sin because of the holiness of the Lord. And this is important because, as we've talked about, the Lord will repay. His justice is perfect because his holy character is perfect. And because his holy character is perfect, he will display his love towards sinners, towards repentant sinners. That's important. David has responded well to the correction of the Lord through Abigail. He has humbled himself, and the Lord has joined Abigail and David together. You see, in covenant marriage, in covenant marriage, this is where love is the foundation. It's not just we love our spouse. It's you love your you love the Lord who gives you the ability to love your spouse. Now that is no small thing that I just said. Let me be clear. In our society today, we say I love you. So by that I mean I love what you do for me. I love how we are, and there's nothing wrong necessarily with that. You know, I tell my wife I love her. I love you. We say I love you before we go to bed, and that's perfectly fine and perfectly acceptable. But we do so because we are both Christians, and so love for us isn't just, well, it's a feeling, it's a romantic occasion. It's just something that we enjoy in those moments. To us, love, to my wife and I, love is something very different. Love has a foundation. It's rooted in the character of God who has revealed his love to us. And he has poured out his love through us through the Son. And he enables us to love one another through the Holy Spirit. Because God has removed our heart of stone and he's replaced it with a new heart, with new desires and affections for himself. And that's significant because, you know what, in covenant marriage, love isn't just a thing. It's not just a thing to be observed and to believed. Actually, what in covenant marriage between one man and one woman for life, to be clear, love is a beautiful thing. Love is given from God. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5, for example. Many times he talks about how five times men are to love their wives and a woman is to respect her husband. And this is important. The reason that the man can love his wife and the reason that the wife is to respect her husband is because both are submitted to the lordship of Christ. Both are submitted to the lordship of the head of the church, Christ himself. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5. And here's the thing. In covenant marriage, it's a display. In covenant marriage, covenant love between a man and a woman is a display of the gospel, of the love of God to the world. You know, the thing I tell people is Sarah is the best gift that God has ever given me outside of, obviously, my salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's such an important thing. It's not just a thing to say. It's true. Sarah is my best friend. She's my sweetheart. There's nobody I would rather be married to than my wife. You know, and what that does is it says, I actually value her. I actually cherish her. I actually really, truly love her. And the equally true is for my wife. She treasures me. She appreciates me. She loves me. You see, that's what covenant marriage is to look like. And the outflow of that is gospel witness. Is gospel witness. It shows forth the love marriage, godly covenant marriage shows forth the love of the gospel that Christ has won for us. And that's significant. Because in our culture today, people, the very same people who struggle with the idea of justice are those who suggest that what I've just described is ludicrous. It's outdated. It's ancient. It's antiquated. It's not relevant. It's not true. And yet, the very thing that they say is what they advocate for is not true. It's never been true in the history of civilization itself. The foundation for marriage is a man and a woman for life. And covenant marriage under the lordship of Christ. That's what marriages that last, marriages that make it, those are the marriages that are focused on prizing the Lord above themselves. And see, that's what Abigail shows. She shows what a godly wife does. A godly wife who respects her husband. It doesn't just say, oh, well, you know, my husband is doing the things that he's doing and that's so great. Guess what? Instead, she stands and says, no, that's not going to fly. That's not going to fly. Just because And I want to say this. Just because the husband is the leader of the home, and that's a biblical idea, just because the husband is the leader of the home doesn't mean that the wife automatically submits to everything that the husband does. Yes, men and women are equal, and to be clear, men and women are equal in dignity, value, and worth, but they're distinct in function and role. In Genesis 2, we read that the purpose of Eve being created was to be a helpmate. What is that? What is somebody who's created to help do? Well, they actually do that thing. They help. They don't just sit by when somebody needs help, and they don't just sit by and do nothing, because they're not fulfilling their designed purpose. If a computer doesn't function, somebody who knows something about computers has to come along and they have to fix the computer. If some program or something in a manufacturing center isn't working, guess what? Somebody who knows something about that thing has to come along and fix it. And the instructions given in the Bible are given for us not just to be able to fix it, but for the Lord to instruct us and to teach us in His ways. The Lord is more than just a fix-it guy. That's not what I'm saying. He addresses the root of the problem and takes out the root and pours in His love into the problems and the situations of our lives. He provides. He is ultimately our helper. But for us guys, that helpmate that God has given to us, if we're married, is our wives. And they speak into our lives. And God has given them that role. And if you resist that role, what you're actually doing is, if they're speaking biblical truth to you, you're actually resisting God's means to speak to you. And God does speak, use people in our lives. We are to, that's why Ephesians 4:29 tells us we're to speak words that uplift and not words that cut down, because words that build up, those are the words that are pure and noble. Those are the words that we're talking about. Those are the words that are edifying, that will build us up in the grace of God. But also, we need correcting words. We need those said in love from a heart of, and we need to say those with a heart of love and in a tone of love, in a disposition of love. Because when we don't, we very quickly engage in sin and hurt other people. Now sometimes though, our words of correction are going to cut really deep. And because we've tried perhaps to speak to that person, sometimes there is a place. There are situations where we need to say things in a very strong way to somebody, you know. But those situations are far removed, and not very often. But sometimes we need to use a strong tone of voice. But even there, we need to speak the truth in love. We need to have a heart of love, a disposition of love, a tone of love. Not just to say hard words because we enjoy them. You see, here in Abigail, we see a godly woman. And David is attracted to this godly woman. You know, young ladies, I want to say to you, you know, that guy that you might think is so great and so awesome, he might be all that. But you're going to have work to do. You know, in my case, even when my wife married me, she knew she had work to do. The closer you get to a guy, guess what? You're going to see his flaws and his failures. And guess what? Your guy's going to see yours too. But the question is, are you still going to love one another? Is love just a feeling? Is love just a thing for you? Is it just a fling? Because if it is, your relationship, your whatever that matures into, ultimately leading to marriage, it's not going to last if it's based on your feelings. It's not going to last if it's based on the latest on his body or for your body. It's not going to work. Even if you have a brilliant mind or whatever, it's not going to work. It has to be based on something greater. It has to be based on something more. And that's what David shows. David is attracted to Abigail's real beauty. That is, her God-given beauty. And That's such an important thing. I can't stress that enough. Don't go for the physical beauty. That physical beauty, that fades over time. In fact, just this week, I was having this conversation just randomly with this person, and they told me a story of how they how her on their 25th anniversary wedding anniversary her husband left her, never came back. He was having an affair with multiple women, and she said to her husband, "Hey, you can go have your fling, and I'll still be here when you want to come back." He never came back. That's a sad demonstration of what I'm talking about here, about love. A covenant marriage, love is not just a thing to be attached itself to. Instead, it flows instead from a greater source, from a greater well. It has a great foundation, and that foundation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ that has been poured out for us, that it is finished. It is indeed finished. He has provided the means and the way to God, the way by which we might be saved. And he's provided the means for you and your marriage to love your spouse. So if you, right now, you are struggling to love your spouse, guess what? God has provided a way for you to love your spouse. That is to go back to the foundation, to ask the Lord for a heart of love for your spouse. God desires that. He will honor that prayer. He will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you poured out for us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you are sufficient in all of your ways, that you're good, and that through your love we have access through the death and the resurrection of Christ to come before your throne. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you ultimately have paid the penalty for our sin in our place. You have forever and finally appeased the just wrath of God. And so we give thanks. And with grateful hearts, Lord, we ask that you fill us afresh with your love, that we might love one another as you have commanded, and thus be a witness, as John 13:35 says, to the world of the love that you have poured out in our hearts. Help us to do this, Lord, in our jobs, in our marriages, in our homes, that we might be shining lights and ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.